Exodus 20, 1 through 3, verse 1 through 3. Exodus 20, verse 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me.
Good morning. It is good to see you here this morning. We are always thrilled to have you. We especially say that to our visitors. We couldn't be happier that you have chosen to be here with us this morning. It is our joy and privilege to assemble together and to worship the God of heaven. He is so very good to us, and he is so worthy of our adoration and our praise. We are thrilled that you're here to do that with us this morning. Sermon this morning cannot be finished this morning, and so I can tell you in advance, if you'd like, you can look at the clock now, that's fine. No offense. But it's 20 minutes to 11, and typically we're done right around 11. Ish. 30-ish. Quarter to. Somewhere in there. Typically before noon. Typically. At any rate, we're not going to get through this much material this morning, so we invite you back at 5 for part 2 of the sermon, as it just we won't have time. And typically when we study with people in private studies, we even try to limit those so that people can focus and actually retain what's being said. You can overkill and you won't remember a word that was said. It'd be just too much time, too much information. So we don't want to do that. The sermon title this morning, if you would desire that, it would be Equipping the Saints. You can put a part 1 and a part 2 next to that, and that will furnish us our study this morning. One of the things you try to do when you're preaching is figure out how to start the sermon. And as you can see, that's a work in progress. My thought, though, is this with regards to starting it. There is probably, I don't know any, well, let me just say it this way. I'm a huge proponent of liberty in the Lord. I'm a huge fan, and I thank God for that. I'm a huge advocate of Romans 14 and us not encroaching into one another's liberties and us not trying to force people to believe what we believe, even if we believe it to be sinful. If God doesn't, but we do, then I am all for allowing individuals to have liberty in the Lord and for them to be judged by him and not me, and for me not to press my scruples upon other people. Now, the reason I'm such a fan of that and try not to impress mine upon you is because I don't want you impressing yours upon me. I don't want you to tell me how to live based on your thoughts and your ideas. And so I don't want to do to you what I don't want done to me. And I'm thankful that God stands in and tells us all, back up. That said, there is a very real sense in which we are not free to believe what we want to believe in the Lord. And we don't often, maybe we don't, and when I say we, I mean me, maybe I don't stand enough and tell you what to believe. But there are times when I should. Listen, you need to believe this. And the reason for that is because that's what God says, not because of what I say. When we get to those subject matters, we are not free to have liberty. And where God says this thing is right or this thing is wrong. So this morning we introduce that. The introduction will be a sermon's worth of introduction. And this evening come back and we'll preach the sermon that was originally going to be the sermon, but the introduction grew. Here's why that's important. Number one, God wants people to know him. In particularly, and maybe more especially, he wants his people to know him. And what that entails is a necessity of revelation. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 8 through 13 make it abundantly clear that no one can know the mind of God unless God reveals it. And thankfully, he has. But that's what we have in Exodus chapter 20. In chapter 19, Moses told Israel, go wash yourself, prepare, and in 3 days, you're going to meet the Lord. Well, when they get to the base of the mount, it's God who's talking. This is revelation. God is revealing himself to his nation. He wants them to know him. That revelation on that occasion is going to be interrupted because the people are afraid. And so when you reach about verse 18 and 19 in Exodus chapter 20, the people seeing the thundering and the lightnings, hearing the thunder, seeing the lightnings, they turn to Moses and they say, we're afraid. Don't let God keep talking to us. In fact, they tell Moses, you go up the mountain. You go get it from God and then you bring it to us lest we die. Moses says, the Lord is trying to prove you. He wants you to know and to have the fear of him before you. He wants you to understand that. Well, Moses does go up. What this does is bring us to the second point. There is revelation from God, but that revelation was often given to a select few people. And those people were inspired by God to take that revelation which he gave them. He then inspired them and they then spoke it. Well, that inspiration was key because it was how the revelation of God got transmitted. David, who is a prophet, would say this, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue. So you have revelation, that's 2 Samuel 23:2. You have revelation from God. David didn't know it before God revealed it, but then you have inspiration. That's how the prophets got their message and how they then communicated it. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord says this. He writes, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, Jeremiah says. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Those people who were inspired were charged with sharing God's word with his people. So you have revelation from God because man can't know the mind of God unless it's revealed. And then you have people chosen by God to inspire. God would then give them the Spirit and the Spirit would speak through them. And those people then were charged with speaking forth that word faithfully to his people. What that would produce is unity. God's people would then believe the same thing. Because what was revealed was given to individuals who were inspired, and when they spoke that, the people got one message. And everybody then could believe the same thing. Notice in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 24. The law has been given. God is speaking and to Moses, and Moses is in the mount with God. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. And all the judgments and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath spoken or hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Down in verse 7 the Bible says, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. Notice verse 12, same chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. This was God's way of ultimately making himself known and creating unity among his people. It took revelation, inspiration, and the conclusion was all the people believed the same thing. As you read forward into the Bible, God is so serious about this that those who would rule were charged by God with writing their own copy of this law. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 17. They were not simply to write their own copy. They were to live it and rule by this copy of the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 18. The whole chapter has been about when those get into the land and when you desire a king. It shall be, verse 18 says, when he, the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. If you were going to rule this nation, you were to do so not with a different law, not with some privileges you owned that the people didn't enjoy, but you were to be governed, you were to know, you were to walk by, you were to live by the same statutes, the same commandments, from the king to the beggar, everybody in between. In fact, Leviticus chapter 22 says, even the stranger, that there would be one law for everybody, even strangers who entered into Israel. If they were to be a part of this nation, there was one law that governed everybody. Over and over again, when you come to God's leaders, a similar sentiment will be expressed. Notice Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, Moses is dead. That's how the book opens. So we've transitioned leaders. They'd known one leader for 40 years, Moses, one lawgiver, one mediator, one deliverer, savior from Israel. I imagine when Moses died, the mourning must have been great. I imagine the nation must have wondered, what will we do? Surely there'll be a drop off. No one can fill the shoes of Moses. What will we do? Joshua chapter 1 verse 2, God says, Moses my servant is dead, and he says, Joshua, you're going to lead him. How will you do it? Look over in verse number 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Pause long enough to pause and think about that. How is Joshua going to prosper? It's in the verse. Joshua, if you stay with the law, you will prosper. How will the people be led? Joshua, if you stay with the people will be benefited. Everything will remain. Do we need Moses? That's the beauty of the God of heaven. I read somewhere many years ago, God can use you, but he don't need you. You know what happened when Moses died? Joshua stood up. And Joshua, a capable, able leader, led Israel faithfully. They conquered the land. Did the nation fall because of Moses? No. But why was Joshua so successful? Verse number 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Why did Joshua succeed? Listen, if you stay with God's word, if God's people stay with his word, go back up, if God's leaders stay with his word, and they give that word to God's people, their way will be prosperous and everything will be fine. It's the way God intended it. Truth of the matter is, Israel was not then free to believe anything they wanted to believe. Israel was not free to have Joshua say, God said, God said to Moses, here's the book of the law. And only to have some Israelites say, well, I don't really think what judge. No, I ain't good. No. No, no. We began by saying, and friends, I believe it. I wouldn't say it if it wasn't true. I'm a huge fan of personal liberty. Matter of fact, if you fall into some liberty with me, you'll find us in a discussion real fast if it's liberty. You'll find me standing up for liberty. I read Patrick Henry's speech not long ago, fired me up. Give me liberty. I apply that to Christ too. Liberty, religious liberty in the Lord. Because there's some people in the Lord who will make rules the Lord didn't make. There's some people in the Lord who will write laws God didn't write. There's some people in the Lord who will make some rules God didn't make, have you jumping over stuff God didn't create. And your Christianity can be real hard following the laws of men. So I will be among the first in line to stop you if you come in here and try to encroach on people's liberty. I'll be near the front of the line. But as you can see here, if God revealed it and God inspired it and then God said, teach it, you and I have to leave here believing the same thing. You'll find me near the beginning of this line too. The problem in Israel is that it stopped. Along the way, it ended. In Judges chapter 2, a low point in Israel's history is seen, and it begins to shape the nation. Judges chapter 2 and verse number 10, the Bible says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. The generation in question is Joshua, the elders, and all that generation. Gathered to their fathers is an expression to mean they've passed away. They've been gathered to their people. Gathered away. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel. When this occurred in Israel, a very sad period in their history began. At least twice in this book, these words are uttered. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6 records one instance. The other is at the end of the book, but it describes this history of Israel due to those circumstances. In chapter 17 and verse 6, the Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The book closes with the same sentiment, chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In Israel's history, what happened, the sadness, is that it began at the top. There were false prophets, wicked kings, and priests who ruled by their own means. They made no separation between the holy and profane. They lied about revelation. They said God sent them and he didn't. They spoke with no inspiration. They made it up out of their own hearts. They destroyed the unity of the nation, and ultimately they led God's people astray. Jeremiah mentions it in Jeremiah chapter 5. In fact, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll be weeping with him after a while. He's called the weeping prophet for a reason, and the state of the nation is why. In chapter 5 and verse 30 and 31, and by chapter 5, it's already been mentioned several times before that. Chapter 2, God talked about them trading him for living waters for broken cisterns that could hold no water. He asked that a bride cast off her adornments, but Israel had. Here in chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, a summation is kind of said with simply these words. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Well, they're going into captivity. That's what they're going to do in the end thereof. And they will languish in captivity for 70 years. Their departure from God's word spread and permeated the whole nation. Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 22 gives a graphic picture of the state of the whole from the top to the bottom and everywhere in between what has happened to God's people. In Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, Ezekiel says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets. In the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasures and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priest have violated my law. They have profaned mine holy things. They've put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean." Have you read the book of Leviticus? Have you heard how many times God says holy? Holy, holy, holy to me. In fact, Leviticus 11, 44, 45, he says, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy." Now imagine the state of the nation when the priest, the ones you're supposed to go down to offer, and by offering have your sins removed or remitted, and then have you back in communion with God. Those people. Imagine the state of the prophets when you go and you ask, "Is there any word of the Lord? Let me see anything I made up today." The priests make no difference between the holy and profane, between the clean and the unclean. They've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. I am profaned among them. Her princes. So maybe you leave the prophets and you say, "You false prophet." Maybe you run to the priest and you say, "Oh, the priest is not true." You say, "I'll go to the leaders." Her princes. "In the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken." What effect has this had on the people? Next verse will tell you. The people of the land have used oppression, have exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and needy, yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. What happens when God's word sought or ceased to be given as God would have wanted it to? The revelation was there. It's right, the book had already been written. The law was there. But the false prophets, the priests, the princes, and even the people. The result of God's nation and this happening to God's nation was that God's nation became just like all the nations around it. It became a heathenistic, paganistic nation. And a nation actually that didn't even know God anymore. Hosea chapter 4, he talks about it. The state of this nation. Hosea chapter 4 begins by saying that God has a controversy. It's a minor prophet. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy. With whom? With the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because there is no truth, nor mercy." Let the last phrase shudder you a bit. "Nor knowledge of God in the land." Will you please hold on to one thought this morning? When there is no knowledge of God, immorality will run rampant. The very next verse begins to describe the state. by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, every one dwelleth therein, shall languish with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they strive with the priests. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Most people know verse 6. My people are destroyed. Why? For lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. In reading through the Old Testament, due to these circumstances, what you'll find is when God criticizes, when God critiques, and when God is most harsh and critical of his people, it is of those who lead. Ezekiel will refer to them as shepherds. It's a wonderful thing that what we're studying in the morning hour of Bible class, because that is exactly and precisely where God will begin with those who shepherd his people. In Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The disease have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force, with cruelty, have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." When you read Luke 15, in fact, the rest of this chapter is ultimately about the Messiah who is to come. It's not accidental that Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10. That he is the shepherd of souls, the bishop of our souls. The rest of this chapter is about the shepherd who will come. And he will go out and seek God's sheep. In fact, when you read Luke 15, please understand, when shepherds come to Jesus and they say to him, "You're sitting with publicans and sinners," Jesus says, "Which man of you, if you had a sheep and he left and he was gone away, you wouldn't leave the 99 and go find the one? And when you found him, you wouldn't put him on your shoulders? And when you came back, you wouldn't carry him back? And when you got back, you wouldn't tell everybody, 'Come rejoice with me'?" What Jesus is saying throughout that chapter, that chapter is one parable. Three accounts, one parable. Ultimately, it's the boy. And the shepherd of souls receives sinners. That's the Lord's point. But his shepherds have fleeced the flock. They're not feeding him. That's why Peter would say to shepherds in 1 Peter 5, we've read it I don't know how many times already in our study, that they are not to rule God's people, not to overbear, not to rule them with an ivy. They're not to do that. And the chief shepherd shall appear. What these individuals have done is prevented God's people from knowing God. Because it's only through God's word that that can take place. You can't feel God. You can't see God. You don't experience God. You learn God. And if someone charged with the words to teach you does something else, substitutes God's word, changes God's word, alters God's word, doesn't give the entirety of God's word, then you as the recipient don't know God. ends up being a very, very, very heavy and weighty responsibility on those who would stand and teach God and His Word. In fact, as you open up the New Testament, it becomes a source of contention very quickly with Jesus and those leaders. Why are those leaders so angry with Jesus? Why are those leaders so against Him? This is why. And the Lord doesn't waste a lot of time telling them, you got that wrong. You do err. Have you never read? Look at John chapter 3. Jesus is in a conversation with Nicodemus. They're talking about the new birth. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, the Bible says, and we don't know why. We don't know why he came by night, and that's one of the things we do. We stop where the Bible stops. Hello? Can't give you God's word if we start making up stuff. Why'd he come by night? Oh, he worked during the day. Who told you that? What do you read that? Which verse? Tell me the verse so I can read it. He came by night because Jesus was busy all day. What verse is it? I just want to read it. I just want to read the same verse you'll read. He came by night because he didn't want anybody to see him. I don't know. All good reasons, all possible reasons. The Bible doesn't say. And when the Bible doesn't say, we don't say. That's giving you God's word. When God stops, we stop. Man came by night. We do know that. They're in this conversation. Nicodemus is not fully understanding everything the Lord says, but he is a rabbi. He is a teacher. And listen to the question the Lord asks him over in chapter 3 and verse number 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master, teacher, rabbi? Art thou a master of Israel? And knowest thou not these things? I don't know what the Lord's facial expression looked like, but I couldn't hardly ask that question without my eyebrows raising. Art thou a master in Israel? What do you do? You teach people. And the Lord is, are you a master? You don't know? How can that be? How can these things be? You don't know? Well, that was mild with regards to Nicodemus, but for some other people who took a much more strong position, notice Matthew 22 and what the Lord said to these individuals. Now, the Sadducees came to Jesus. Coincidentally, if you will hold your hand very quickly in Matthew 22 and turn to Acts 23, we'll come right back to Matthew 22. Some individuals who refer to themselves as witnesses came over to my house not long ago, and we were in a conversation. And it surprised them at some point in the conversation to know that they agree with the Sadducees. Now, Matthew 22 will tell us that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. But the Apostle Paul, Luke recording, says more in Acts 23. He's before the council. Begin with me in verse 6. But when the Pharisees, or when Paul rather, perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called into question. I am called into question. And when he said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection. Neither angel, get the last one, nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. The Sadducees don't believe people had a spirit. That's exactly what they believe. In fact, it's what we were going around and around about. Listen, people do have a soul. It's immortal. It's eternal. It will live forever. No. You are the soul. No. The Sadducees don't believe you have a spirit. They don't simply believe there's no resurrection. They don't believe in angels, spirit beings, Hebrews chapter 1. Spirits, ministering spirits. They don't believe in angels. But they don't believe in spirits. They don't believe you have a spirit. Those people come to Jesus. Now, they teach that. Matthew 22, they come and they have a conversation with Jesus. And their conversation centers around a man married to a woman, or a woman married to a man. He dies, and the Levirate law, his brother marries her. And they say, this happened now 6 times, 7 times. And in the resurrection, who's that she going to be? Listen to the Lord's response. Verse number 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, swerve, to miss the mark, to swerve out of the way, rather, to swerve out of the way. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven, but as touching the resurrection of the dead. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You should have heard this conversation as we went round and around and around. If God says he is their God, what are they then? And when God says that to Moses in Exodus 3, I am their God, that means they're alive. Well, that's the Lord's point. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And since he said to Moses, I am their God, even though they were dead, they are still alive, and he's still their God. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. God's people and those who stand before God's people to teach and preach and lead carry the awesome responsibility of getting God right. James warns, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. James chapter 3 verse 1. Why tell you all of this? It's because God desires the same thing in the New Testament. What you're reading there in the law didn't end at Matthew. The mystery is still unfolding when you get to the New Testament. How will people know it? How will the church be unified? You're going to need revelation. You're going to need inspiration. And it will produce unity when they get God's word. The Apostle Paul takes up this discussion in the book of Ephesians. And here's where we're drawing to a close. You'll have to come back tonight. The book of Ephesians is about God. I suppose we could say that about the whole of the Bible. In fact, I would encourage you say just that. Jonah's about God. The garden's about God. Noah's about God. David and Goliath's about God. Daniel is about God. And Mary and every other account in Scripture is ultimately about the God using the people, not the people. God wants his people to know him. Between them and him are other people given that word. And when God gives his word to his people are not free to believe any and everything they want to. I will let you in on how this thing ends. You come back tonight. We're going to start in Ephesians 4. And you're going to see that God gave apostles and prophets, and he'll tell us why. And we'll march through every one of them. Here's the long and the short of it. And I probably shouldn't tell you this. Some of you won't come back. You'll say, I got it. 23 years of preaching should help me stop right now. I guess I will. All right then, just saying. Some of y'all still saying, go on back and finish. Go on and do what you're doing. Don't do it. Don't do it. Hey, friends, the Lord's church finds herself pressed upon from the outside. That's always been the case. The world is asking us to move, to change, to relent on what the Bible says. Again, as far as I can ascertain, I'm never really that concerned about what the world does. Because as we talked this morning in Bible class, the organization of the church is solid and perfect, and God will be glorified, and God wins this thing. In fact, fight's over before it starts, truth be told. My concern is that sometimes the world gets to some of God's people. And inside of the kingdom, there are some people who have already moved on what the world is asking us to move on. And you will find small pockets of God's people talking among themselves, sometimes saying, That's just preacher talk. That's just Brother Eric down there saying that. That's just those mean people. That's just those narrow-minded people. We didn't go through that entire introduction for you to conclude. If Moses came off that mount and said God said it, we read all the people said what God has said we will do. That needs to be the conclusion on fornication. What God has said, we will do. Amen. I read of an eldership. I say read. Somebody told me. That's better. Somebody told me about an eldership who said they were being pressed upon from the homosexual community and trying to force them to take a position and arrange a marriage and do something like this. And those elders, one brother got the congregation together on a Sunday such as this, and he said, I want all the elders to stand. He had the elders stand. Had the elders face the congregation, and they stood and they said, we know where we stand. We will stand with God, they said. And then they said to the congregation, if you will stand with us, stand up. We are not free to believe anything we want to on this subject. God has spoken. Those who teach and preach must give you God's word. And you must believe that. And we are not free to change that or believe something else. Come back tonight. We'll get into it. Not a Christian this morning, become one. There is only one way to become a Christian, friends. It's also revealed in God's word. You need to do that because sin is going to keep you from heaven. And nobody should want to miss heaven. Someone said, and they said it well, if you miss heaven, you missed everything. There is nothing more important than heaven. Please don't miss it. In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was first preached, there was a group of people, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, that people would say the same thing today. Because we give you the same answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what you need to do. That's what they did. Peter went on to say, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Promises unto you and to your children, to all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day the Lord added unto them about 3,000 souls. Friends, that's what needs to be done today. No more, no less. If you've never done that, you need to. If you are his child, make sure that you learn God's word and that you live and stand with God. And if you're in congregations, it was asked this morning, what is it? Jamie said, and I was listening intently back there, he said, I'm talking about congregations where things are being done right. But what if they're not? Members are not slaves to poor leadership. Members are not slaves to unscriptural leadership. Stand in the place you are. Appeal, appeal, appeal. Plead, plead, plead. Pray, pray, pray. See if you can influence. There were plenty in every one of those churches in the Revelation. There were some. There were some. There were some. Not soiled the garment. There's a few. There's some there. There are some people standing for God where elderships and preachers have ceased. By all means, stand. But friends, if the place is overrun and God is no longer there, if the glory has left, then you leave and you get to some place where God's word is being preached and where you can serve him faithfully and pray for those who've departed. Make no mistake about it. Departing from God does not end well. See Israel for an example. Come back tonight. We'll study Equipping God's People, Part 2. subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.